we continue to talk about prayer, and my desire is that as we think about prayer and talk about prayer, maybe we'll actually pray. And it's one thing to talk about it, I suppose, and to learn about it. It's another thing to put it into practice. But one of the greatest and most important parts of our Christian faith is our communication with God. It's not just about our head knowledge. It's not just about learning how to use the user's manual. It's actually God wants us to actually drive the vehicle a little bit. You know what I'm saying? And I think our prayer life and our conversations with God and our continued relationship with Him because of what Jesus has done, that's the reason for all of this. You know what I mean? So we're learning about prayer and the kinds of prayer that actually we're allowed to pray, and the outcome of prayer and the results of faithful and perhaps enduring prayer, persistent prayer, has been kind of the theme here. So in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about Habakkuk's prayer life, and we read from Habakkuk's prayer journal, those three chapters in that minor prophet, which really are just a demonstration of a prayer life that God kind of smiled at and responded to. And we were talking about that upstairs in our Bible study, Sunday morning Bible study, a couple weeks ago, and I love it. I love the idea that Habakkuk could have a prayer life that was a very personal thing. Be healed in the name of Jesus. Yes, it's all good. That was supposed to be a joke, but you guys got serious on me. Yeah. Anyway, hopefully everybody watching is a little more lively today than the crowd here. But anyway, the prayer life of Habakkuk, I'm stunned to see that God would take a man's prayer life and then use it to teach the nations for thousands of years. It's crazy, isn't it? It is apparent to me from Habakkuk's prayer life that our prayers, the prayers of the righteous, avail much. The fervent, effectual prayers of the righteous avail much. You know what I mean? I don't think James was just sucking that one out of his thumb. I think he probably looked back and saw how it all came together and said in James, those verses, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much because of guys like Habakkuk. Habakkuk prayed and God answered, and God had him write it down, make the vision plain, write it down so that those who read it can run with it. And since then, we've been running with Habakkuk's vision. Why do I say all of that? Well, because your prayers are important to the Lord as well. And while your prayers may never become a journal that the whole world reads, it's possible that they may. It's possible that your prayer life may become an instruction to others on how to walk with God. And I told somebody else this week, I've been in the business of, in my relationship with the Lord, it's kind of a kiss-and-tell relationship for the last 40 years. I have these quiet times with God, and then I tell all of you guys all about it. And sometimes I wonder if the Lord is sitting there saying, oh, Eric, that one was supposed to be private. It's supposed to be just between you and me there, pal. I guess it's my role as a pastor to live in this glass house and just allow you to observe, at least in some ways, in me, things that I hope will eventually become not only permissible for you, but will become something that you prefer and that you make a habit out of. At least the good things. Don't make a habit out of the bad things you see in me. Look to Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. But in as much as I pursue Jesus and mimic Him, then mimic me as well. The Apostle Paul wrote words like that also. So I encourage you to be the same for the people around you. Your prayer life is dramatically important. It's important for you, and it's important for the others around you. Does that make sense? Okay, so all of that aside, that was kind of the initial point. Habakkuk's prayer life really started with some pretty honest prayer. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He complained to the Lord about some things that he was just really troubled with in his heart. And we learned from that our prayer life can be we can go to God with questions. We can go to God with things that really perplex us. We can go to God and say, God, I don't understand, and I really need to understand here. And when we do that, I think it is not only appropriate, the Lord loves that because He knows everything about us. I want to read to you just real quick while we're on that vein. I want to read to you Psalm 139, just the beginning verses of what David says, King David, and this is now probably 400 or 500 years before Habakkuk. 400 years or so before Habakkuk, David writes these words in Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Now, you could carry on reading that psalm. It's one of my favorites, and I've preached multiple sermons from that probably over the years, and we'll preach many, many more because it's just this open, honest relationship where David says to God, God, you know everything about me. And because God knows everything about us, then it is appropriate for us to be honest with the Lord since he already knows what you're thinking. And it is appropriate in our honesty before the Lord to also recognize that honesty is not the most important thing in the room. God is the most important person in the room. And so in our honesty, there must also be a reverential submission to God's sovereignty. Does that make sense? So Habakkuk demonstrates this in his prayer. And when he complains to the Lord about the issues around him, he is nevertheless before the Lord. And he is humble enough in his heart to say, God, this is how I feel. But with all due respect, you know, of course, whatever you will and whatever you say, you are God, you can do anything you like. But if I have any relationship with you, could you tell me what's going on? Because I'm really confused. That's kind of the backdrop of what Habakkuk is saying. And I think that's appropriate for each and every one of us. You guys okay with having permission to pray to God like that? Has anybody ever prayed to God like that before? Typically, we pray like that when things are difficult. When something that we've really been hoping for doesn't materialize. When we get a bad diagnosis, when something is taken away that we really, really find precious and we want to hold on to, it's in times like that that we find ourselves not understanding what God is doing. Because for us, the first class best way that anything could ever be would be that we have whatever we need, whatever we want, whenever we want it, because God loves us. You could just stare at me like that, or you could agree. It is true. We want things the way we want them. That's how we want them. And so whenever we don't get it the way we want it, that's when we start getting confused about God. And I would say that a lot of people have walked away from God and no longer trust in God. Or perhaps we're maybe thinking about, well, is God real? Isn't God real? But they got to that point where they didn't get what they wanted. And then they abandoned God and the idea of God because of it. And Habakkuk doesn't go there. That's part of the process of learning our prayer life and appropriate prayer life is recognizing that God is, of course, sovereign and can answer any way he wants. And so the answer from the Lord is going to be God's answer, and we're going to have to live with that. But Habakkuk is okay to go before the Lord multiple times and to keep asking the same thing. And Jesus does the same thing. Habakkuk is just a forerunner in a way in showing us this prayer. But Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane shows us that kind of prayer in a magnificent way when he continues to go back to the Father. And of course, we know when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Lord, take this cup away from me, if it's at all possible. We know that, of course, the divine counsel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have already predetermined from before the foundation of the earth that Christ was to die for our sins. That's what the Bible says. So we know that there's no other way. That's the way. It's what God has done. It's not plan B. It's not plan C. It is the only plan. And Jesus is still asking the Father, could you take this cup from me? I mean, that's kind of bizarre. Isn't that bizarre? Am I the only one who thinks that way? Come on, people. You've got to respond at least a little bit. Give me something. It seems odd that Jesus would pray that prayer. The reason why he prayed that prayer was because he didn't want to die. In case you think Jesus was all into that, hey, whip me and put me on the cross, he didn't want to do that, which is why we ought to be even more thankful towards him, because that was a terrifying thought for him. And separation from the Father was a terrifying thought for him. And that's profound. So when we are called upon to stand as witnesses to the Lord, even to our own hurt, remember that Jesus didn't want to die on that cross either. And so our prayer to the Lord in that time of distress may be, God, would you remove this cup from me? But still, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's that beautiful balance between being honest with God and being submitted to God at the same time. you're allowed to go, because sometimes God changes his mind. God is not a man that he should lie, or he doesn't just change his mind willy-nilly, but God can be persuaded. It's a little bit weird. I'm not quite sure how that works. A sovereign God allows himself to be persuaded by persistent people like Abraham and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And many other examples in the scripture. But I'm going to say to you, in your prayer life, consider that as an invitation for you and permission for you to go after these things, which is why we prayed for your grandfather, Nick. We prayed for your grandfather because although it looks like your grandfather was on his deathbed, nevertheless, there was still breath in his body. Well, even if it was being put in there by a machine, right? But he was still alive. There's still blood pumping through his veins. And while there was life, there was hope. And we could go to God and ask God. And what has the Lord done? Miracle of miracles. The Lord has allowed him to be preserved to where he got new lungs and now, you know, the transplant. And now he's actually survived that. And we'll see what happens now. But that's a miracle. And we were persistent and we did that. You're allowed to. And I encourage all of you in every circumstance, and those of you who are watching, in whatever circumstance you find yourself in right now, ask the Lord. Nevertheless, sometimes we don't get what we want. And that is profound also, because it does not demonstrate God's absence, as you may think. Instead, it demonstrates God's tremendous love. Because every father who loves his children disciplines his children. Every father who loves his children doesn't give them everything they want when they clamor for it. And you say, well, sometimes it seems like we need those things and he doesn't give it, so he's not a good dad. No, if you need it, you'll have it. Seriously. Even if what you need is consequences. If you need it, you'll have it. Because that's the God that you serve. Now, if you don't serve God yet, well, then the consequences of your actions are coming upon you. But turn to Christ and the Lord will be your strength and he will stand with you and he will make those consequences bearable. And sometimes he may remove from you the sting. Death has lost its sting. And he will allow you, and sometimes he'll deliver you right out of it. But for whatever it's worth, the no answer to our prayers is very often a declaration of God's great love for us. It's just that we don't know and understand quite yet what that means. Well, anyway, all of that from Habakkuk's prayer life and from Jesus' prayer life as a result of that. And I want to share some with you just a little bit out of this this thought, because we talked more about the actual issue that Habakkuk was having, and that was that the righteous don't seem to be thriving, but the wicked are thriving, and how long, O Lord, essentially, before that is set right. It's not unique to Habakkuk, that request for understanding and for God to intervene and do something was commonplace throughout the Old Testament. And through the new, I mean, I think you and I also would say when we look around us at a community or the world, we also cry out and say, God, there's so much pain, there's so much suffering, and it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous are perishing. God, could we change that? Could you maybe come? Jesus, won't you come sooner and burst open the eastern skies and set the record straight? And I think that is a cry that all of us have. But what was surprising to me was the season in which Habakkuk was actually praying these things. Now, let's just turn to Habakkuk real quick. I just want to read some of the verses to you. And then we're going to turn back into another prophet who was prophesying around the same time. And if you guys are up for it, I'll give you a little short journey into some of the history. Habakkuk chapter... Habakkuk chapter 3 in verse 17, Habakkuk comes to this conclusion that God is really worthy of his worship. And God has demonstrated through those amazing words in chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. God has demonstrated that even if the world around you is going astray, you really need to stand firm and live by the faith that he's given you. And even if you have to be the only one standing, don't fall. Stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And gird yourself and put on the armor of God, and don't think that the delay of God's wrath upon wickedness means that God will never judge wickedness. The delay is simply because of the grace of God upon the wicked, that some of them might actually turn to Him, and He's giving time for that to take place. But don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And so those who sow wickedness will reap wickedness. Unless Christ has delivered them from their sins, they will have the wrath of God poured out upon their lives. And whether that's a comfort to you or a great fear, know this, that the Lord will do what He has promised. And when it comes, it will not delay. In the meantime, live by faith. Well, that being said, Habakkuk comes to this place where he glorifies God. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, and no fruit be on the vines, and the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on my high places. It's a powerful song. It's a beautiful scripture. It's something that you ought to just take and hold firm in your heart. But let's take a look at it a little bit more. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. That's because of drought. That would be because of drought. And drought is recognized as, and it was recognized in the days of Habakkuk, as a divine judgment. So though there be divine judgment upon the nation, I will rejoice in you, O Lord, is what he says, essentially. Wow. Okay. It's not just a beautiful little poetic picture. It's not a beautiful picture at all. There's no blossom on the fig trees. There's no fruit on the vine. That is a very dark season. Because if we don't have those things happen, there will be no food. Not only will there be no food, I mean, the fig tree represents that, you know, it's one of the first things to blossom and to produce the first harvest of figs. Before the barley harvests, the figs are in bloom, and then it's like the beginning of the season of harvest. And if there's no fig on the tree, that means there's going to be no harvest for the season, which means there's going to be hunger and famine. You understand the nature of this? So Habakkuk is saying, if I'm standing at the beginning of my season and it's supposed to be a season of reaping a harvest up ahead of me, I'm supposed to be going into the season of planting and then sowing, you know, planting and then watering and then having a harvest. And I'm at this point in the season already looking and saying there's going to be no harvest because there's a drought, there's been no rain. So all the work and the effort that I'm going to put in for these next 6 months are going to produce absolutely nothing. I'm still going to worship you, Lord. Do you understand what Habakkuk is saying here in his prayer life? Habakkuk is saying, God, harvest looks like it's never going to come in this place. You brought me to this place. You wanted me to serve here, and there's going to be no harvest. Why am I here? Maybe I should just get up and leave. Habakkuk's word is, I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because Habakkuk is saying, I'm not going to be sustained by the harvest that I reap. I'm going to be sustained by the God who is my salvation, with or without the harvest. It's a personal trust that's taking place right here in Habakkuk's life. Does that make sense to you? Though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold. Okay, the first parts are still part of that drought. So there's no blossom on the fig tree, which means we're going to have a really bad year. Then there's no produce on the olive, which means there's no healing, because the olive represents, you know, the olive and the olive oil. Oil represents healing, also represents light. So it's a season of darkness. It's a season of no healing. There's no anointing oil. There's no setting apart of anybody for any specific works or raising up leaders. It's just a season where there's everything's falling apart. Can you see it? There's no healing. There's no oil. There's no. Think about the Samaritan who found the guy on the side of the road, and then he rubbed in oil and wine, and he bathed his wounds, and then that's the olive oil. So there's no olive oil. There's no chance of healing here. And yet will I rejoice in the Lord, my salvation. He's not saying this at the end of the season. He's saying this at the beginning of the season. Wow. Okay. And then he says, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. How is that going to happen? Well, of course, the drought could have an effect on the animals, but actually what's happening here probably is marauders. We've got enemies that are coming in and stealing. We've got the thief that's coming to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and stuff is being taken away. No animals left, so no livestock. So not only can I not eat the grains and feed my animals, but I can't even eat the animals themselves. They're gone. There's nothing there. I've got no beast of burden to help me do my work. I'm all alone in this. I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will take it. There's a difference between receiving and taking. I've talked about this in other situations before. Receiving is very, very important when it comes to things like the blessing of the Lord in your life, in receiving gifts from God and not taking them before they're given. For example, premarital sex. That should be received as a gift from the Lord, not taken before it's time. When it comes to these kinds of things, it's very important to get the order correct, okay? But in this particular context, we're talking about something different. We're talking about him standing up and taking joy. He's making joy his responsibility. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In other words, I will think about God, and I will take joy as I think about God. I will make it happen. Interesting. Did you know that joy is your responsibility? Shock, hey? Joy isn't because of the circumstances around you. Who knew? Joy is not because you found figs on the fig tree. Joy is not because you had the sheep or the cattle in the pen. Joy is because you take joy in the Lord. Wow. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. We already took that and made an allusion from there to the Song of Solomon, where he said, be like a gazelle on the mountains. And we recognize that at least in the metaphor, in the metaphorical reading of Song of Solomon, where we see this as a story about Christ and his church, we see the invitation from God to get up to the high place with God, to get up to the mountain as of separation with the Lord, and there find him in the cleft of the rock. And that's, I think, what Habakkuk may be alluding to. If not, it's certainly what the Holy Spirit has made me think about when I read the Scriptures, and I think that's okay for us to do that, to draw our own allusions from Scripture like that. Anyway, allusions, not illusions. But you don't want illusions, or delusions for that matter. Anyway, moving on. Thank God for the English language. And he makes my feet like the deer. I mentioned last week, you've seen those the Planet Earth 2 series with those mountain goats and the sheep in Israel in the wilderness like around Masada and those places, the Dead Sea wilderness and wilderness of Judea and those kinds of places. Have you seen those? You got to go see that. You got to see how those little goats and mountain sheep can climb up on those rocks, those antelope and gazelle and whatever. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Our best mountaineers could not even dare to do the stuff that these goats do with cloven hoof. It's crazy. They are the most sure-footed mountaineers in the world. And that's what he's saying. He says, God, you've given me the ability to climb over crag and crevice, to escape all the lions, the cougars and the jaguars and whatever else is in there trying to get me. You've allowed me to climb up into that cleft of the rock where I can go be with you. And Christian, let me tell you, you have that capacity. God has given you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given you the capacity in whatever circumstance you may find yourself, whether you're in a single person cell that you can't even stand up in, or you're in a room full of people glorifying God, you have the capacity to get alone with Jesus. You have it, and you need to take it. And when you do, you will find that you are taking joy in the God of your salvation. Amen? Well, anyway, as we read this about Habakkuk, we see that's the extent of his prayer life. He starts out complaining. He ends up with this amazing declaration of, God, I'm going to worship you anyway. And that's huge. But I saw in it, I thought, you know, some more about the timing. Gosh, I'm not going to be able to do this. I just got carried away. You guys okay with that? That's. Let me see if I can give you the 5-minute version. From what we can ascertain from Habakkuk, from the message that he speaks, he is speaking at a time before Nineveh has fallen under Nabopolassar. That would mean that he's prophesying probably between about 640 or 639 and about 612 BC. All right? He's prophesying in that time. Otherwise, his prophetic statements, the God says, look to the nations in chapter 1. Look to the nations. Behold, I'm doing a thing that even if you were to hear about it, you wouldn't believe it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to come against Nineveh. And so if that was a prophetic statement, a prophetic word, then it hadn't happened yet. And it happened in 612. Nabopolassar took Nineveh from the Assyrians and began the destruction of the Assyrian empire. So Habakkuk is probably written between 640 and 612. Well, that gives us a little bit of an indication of the timeline, because we can go back and we can see under what circumstances was Habakkuk prophesying. He's prophesying and he's saying, God, the wicked are prospering, the righteous aren't, you know, they just aren't respected. God, when are you going to set this record straight, essentially? So looking back at his life, in that period of time between 639 and 612, that was when Israel had been, they'd been taken off into captivity. They didn't exist anymore. Samaria, the capital city of what used to be the 10 northern tribes of Israel, was under the rule of the Assyrians, and they had all kinds of people from Media and so forth that had been transferred over. So the Israelites had been scattered in the world. So Judah was its own little sort of landlocked nation that was surrounded on all sides by enemies. But they had a king who was actually an incredible man of God. And this was during the time that Habakkuk would have been prophesying. They had a king whose name was Josiah. Have you ever heard of this guy? Josiah was one of the greatest kings of all of Judah. He was an amazing young man. He came to be king when he was 8 years old. His dad had been assassinated. His father was murdered. His father was a 22-year-old king who reigned for a grand total of 3 months. His name was Amon. And he was the son of Judah's worst king, the worst king in all the Bible. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh was king for 55 years, the longest ruling monarch of Judea, and king for 55 years, and he was a very evil man. Manasseh was the son of another king, king of Judah, who was also one of the greatest kings that Judah had ever seen. I mean, just an incredible man of God. His name was Hezekiah. You've heard of Hezekiah? Hezekiah was king at a time when Isaiah was prophesying. Now, a couple generations later, we've got Josiah as king, and Habakkuk is prophesying. And at the same time that Habakkuk is prophesying, there's another prophet, great big name, Jeremiah. Heard of this guy? So Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Nahum, they're all prophesying around about the same time. Interesting. Hezekiah was a great king. He honored the Lord, and God delivered him from the Assyrian army that came against him. That having been set as a precedent in the mindset of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people, they probably thought to themselves, we are invincible. God loves his temple in Jerusalem and will not allow the temple to be removed. Jeremiah actually ends up prophesying as a young man during the time of Josiah, and he says, don't con yourself with the words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't get yourself into some sense of false sense of security. God says about his temple, I only live where people honor me, and if you don't honor me, I'm going to take my glory and I'm going to depart. Essentially, that's, I mean, Eric's paraphrase, but that's really what the message was. And Ezekiel prophesied the same thing. Well, because Hezekiah had seen the amazing deliverance of God in that 185,000 Assyrian warriors under Sennacherib's general were destroyed overnight by an angel, and the city was saved from a siege, and the temple remained, and the people, you know, kind of cheered with victory, and, you know, got a whole new sense of purpose. because that had happened, when Manasseh became king, the people probably thought they could do anything and get away with it. As it turns out, Manasseh did something that none of the other kings had done. He actually instituted, he built Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. And there in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, he set up this monstrosity, which he got from probably the Ammonites or the Moabites or some other kingdom around him. But he established divination using children that were sacrificed, that the priests would be able to read the future from whatever remained in the ashes. And he built this thing in Topheth, probably Milcom or Molech or one of these others that stood with, as far as we understand from some description somewhere, I'm not really sure where it's at, but hopefully I'm quoting from something reliable. Apparently it was a giant statue out of bronze with its arms outstretched and a belly in which you could build a furnace, and the fires would heat up the metal, and to the sound of loud drumming and whatever, the infants would be brought and placed in the scalding arms of this idol. And then whatever remained from their ashes after the time, the priests would read and predict the future. It was an item for divination. And this is what Manasseh, the king of Judah, did, while all the while also having the temple of God in the city. Because what Manasseh probably did was he just incorporated everybody's religions and made everybody happy by allowing everybody to do what everybody needed to do. It was very tolerant, his society. And he was king for 55 years, which means, I mean, if his son Ammon was knocked off in 3 months, assassinated, I mean, who's to say that Manasseh couldn't have been knocked off just as quickly? Assassinations happened all the time in the old world, not so much in the modern, well, not that I know of, maybe, I don't know. Where's Jimmy Hoffa? Anyway, as it turns out, Manasseh was king for 55 years. You know why? Because everybody wanted him to be king, that's why. After Manasseh and all that atrocity, there's a little bit of an interlude there. Manasseh actually ends up being captured by the Assyrian king and sent off to a prison in one of the vassal cities of Assyria, a city you've probably heard about, called Babylon, believe it or not. And before the people were ever carried in exile to Babylon, King Manasseh was in exile in Babylon. And there he actually met God. So he became kind of like a precursor of the nation. He was like a first go-round where God basically said, I'm going to take a guy whose heart is incredibly wicked, I'm going to put him in captivity, and there he's going to find me, and then he's going to repent, and I will restore him. And that's what God does, is this picture for Israel, for Judah, of what he's going to do. But Manasseh's son Amon didn't get it. Maybe because his dad was in prison when he was a kid. I don't know. He didn't grow up with the value system of his grandfather Hezekiah. He certainly he loved the wealth and pomp and whatever of his dad Manasseh. And so he decided to be an evil guy, I guess. And he did everything his father had done. And 3 months later, they knocked him off. And then his 8-year-old son, the son of an assassinated king, the grandson of the worst king that ever ruled, I mean, in terms of morally, 8-year-old Josiah becomes king. And all the hope of every righteous person waiting for a Messiah, waiting for a son of David to sit on his royal throne and to rule with justice, every hope suddenly has its day. And Josiah at age 8 becomes this great man of God. By the time he's 21, God begins to do some pretty amazing things through his life. First of all, when he's 16, he restores the worship of the one true God. He begins to cut down all the Asherah poles and to destroy all the idols and so forth. When he's 21, in his 13th year as king, another young boy begins to prophesy. He's the son of the high priest. The high priest's name is Hilkiah. And Hilkiah is an important figure in the story of Josiah because Hilkiah is the guy who finds the books of the law. Hilkiah is the high priest. You would think that he would know where the books of the law were. But so far had the people gone from the written word of God that they actually had to be rediscovered in those days and reread in front of everybody so that there could be some knowledge of what God wanted. The people had gotten so far away from the written word and so deeply entrenched in their current culture that they had no idea what God was saying. Now, if any of this starts to sound in any way familiar to the world in which you live, I want to say, take that boot, put it on, and if it fits, wear it. Does that make sense? Well, the son of Hilkiah, the high priest, began to prophesy. Guess what his name was? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the son of the high priest and probably one of the friends of Josiah, because they were probably about the same age. Or maybe he was a few years younger, but no doubt the sons of the high priest and the sons of the kings ran around together, because that's kind of like the royal circle. That's where you are. So, anyway, Jeremiah begins to prophesy, and he begins to prophesy about what God wants to do, and he begins to prophesy about God bringing, raining down his wrath on a nation that is committed adultery, as it were, because they were married to him at Sinai with the covenant of Moses, and they have abandoned all of that. Well, the hopes and desires of the nation of righteous people all pinned on Josiah, and Josiah performs amazingly. He does great things. He brings about tremendous reform. He destroys Topheth. He goes out and he cuts down that thing and he destroys it and gets rid of it. He cleanses the land. He calls upon the people to come together in a convocation feast. They all come and celebrate the Passover in a way that nobody has celebrated it since the days of Moses. Josiah does all the right things. But 40 years later, Jerusalem is totally destroyed and the temple is completely annihilated. Josiah is a king who honors God. There's never a king like him before or after. But it doesn't save the nation. Do you know why? Because you can't be saved by anybody else. Christ saves you by bringing you to repentance. And a nation cannot be brought to repentance by anybody else other than Jesus. No great leader can lead a nation to repentance. No matter how much we might look to our president or hope for a president that would honor God and do the right things, the nation is not built by its leader. The nation is built by people who have relationship with God. Righteousness builds a nation, and wickedness destroys it. You understand? If you are looking to somebody else to bring you into your heyday, to bring your nation to its heyday, if we could just have the right leaders, or maybe it's, forget it, the nation, maybe you're just thinking about your church. If we could just have the right pastor, if we could just have the right spiritual leaders, if we could just have the right group, then everything would be wonderful, hunky-dory. I just want to tell you, you're putting your trust in the wrong person. You're putting your trust in a man and not in God. Jeremiah prophesies about that. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. See, because this is what happens when we have somebody else who can do the job for us, we don't have to do the job, so we can carry on and do all the things we want to do. Let that person stand and do all the right things, and we will support them, and we will honor them, and we'll pay for them to do it. But God forbid that we should actually have to do those righteous things ourselves. That is the heart of man. That's where we all tend, unless Christ gets a hold of us, people. I'm just telling you. Jesus is the only one who can change your heart. No other leader can. And if you're in that mindset, if you and I are in that mindset, where we start looking to other people to be the ones who save us, then we're missing not only what God has for us, but we're going to miss what God has stored up. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, that does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Think now about Habakkuk and what Habakkuk was prophesying at the same time. Habakkuk said, even if nobody else is producing any fruit, even if it seems like there's nothing happening in my life and the journey ahead is going to be a journey of famine and need, I'm still going to take joy in the God of my salvation. That's what he says. Well, this is exactly what Jeremiah is prophesying. He says, the man who trusts in the Lord instead of in man, that person grows deep roots. And even when the world around you is in drought, you're not. Even when nobody else around you produces fruit, you still produce fruit. Can I just tell you, if you are becoming discouraged because the world around you is not producing fruit, because the church around you is not producing fruit, because all of your hopes that you pinned in some leader are not producing fruit, can I tell you, put your trust in the Lord and not in man. Remain steadfast in the Lord. Take joy in the God of your salvation. Grow your roots deep. You will still produce fruit. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And I tell you, over the last few years, one of the biggest troubles to my spirit has been the lack of fruit. The lack of fruit that I see in my world. I earnestly yearn to see fruit. I want to see people coming to Christ. I want to see people turning their lives around. I want to see people ceasing from their sins and walking away from who they used to be and walking into disciples, to become disciples of Jesus Christ, walking out what God has given them. I yearn for that. And it troubles me deeply that we have so little of that. God, you've given us this age of information where there is nothing that we can't get in an instant on our cell phones. There is nothing withheld from us. We can research and know all that you have spoken for generations, for thousands of years, what you've spoken to the preachers of the word. We can access it, learn from it, grow, glean, become men of faith and women of faith ourselves. And yet the people who actually do that are so few. And my heart breaks. I feel like I'm looking for figs on the fig tree and there's nothing. It's not even a blossom. And I feel tempted to curse that fig tree. That's Jesus' job, not mine. My job is to remain rooted in him. And to put my trust and my hope in the Lord. My hope is not in the harvest. I long for that harvest. I'm looking for that harvest. That last great harvest before the Lord returns, Joe. Oh, that we may be a part of that. My heart yearns for that. But my hope is not in the harvest. My hope is in the Lord of the harvest. And I will take joy. My friends, you must take joy. Listen to this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Interesting. The Lord says he's going to give to every man. In other words, God's going, I said this upstairs, God's going micro, not macro. We want God to go macro, like God bring your, you know, just like destroy the wicked, do it on a big scale. And God says, I'm going micro. I'm going to reward each person according to their deeds. Yeah, can we do that later? Rain check? I'm going to fix a few things before you start looking at my life like that. I want you to go back to Psalm 139. I want you to think about where we started. And as we end, I want you to think about what these words actually mean. The heart is deceitful, God says. The heart is deceitful above all things. This is not Jeremiah coming out with this. This is the Lord saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You say, follow your heart? Bad idea. Seriously bad idea. Do not follow your heart. Follow the word of the Lord. because your heart is deceitful and will not only deceive you, but it'll look to deceive others as well. The heart is deceitful above all things. You don't even know that your heart is sick, and your heart is sick. You think you're just fine. You're so happy with your life the way it is. And God says, oh no. Habakkuk learned what David had learned and what you and I need to learn. We've got to stop looking at the world around us and pointing fingers at how bad everything is out there and how God needs to take care of his business. And we need to start looking rather right here and saying, okay, God, there's stuff inside of me I don't even know about yet. David said at the beginning of Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know my rising, my sitting, my getting up, my moving out, all of that. You know it already, he says. But at the end of Psalm 139, he repeats it again, only differently this time. He gives God the invitation to do what God already does. At this point, it goes from being a prayer of acknowledging the greatness of God to a prayer of invitation to allow God to do what he needs to do voluntarily. And that is a worship. David says in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. In verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our prayer life, while it is important for us to be intercessory in our prayer life, praying for other people, praying even for justice, praying for righteousness to prevail, let us always come to God with the kind of humility that says, it doesn't matter who's in charge, whether it's Manasseh or Josiah. It doesn't matter who's priest, who is the pastor of my church, or who's my spiritual leader, or how well they preach their sermons. God, I want you to know me. I want you to search my heart out. I want you to tell me what's going on inside of me so I can make it right. I want to live a life of repentance and obedience. I want to live a life that follows you in every part of the path. I want you to lead me in life everlasting, in the way everlasting. That's the kind of prayer that we should be praying. You know, when Josiah did all those wonderful things for the Lord, he really earned himself a great name and favor with God. His death was rather a surprise. He took up a battle that wasn't his. He went out against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt when Pharaoh Necho went to join the Assyrian army to fight against Babylon. It had nothing to do with Josiah. Josiah should have heard the word of the Lord that Babylon was being raised up to overthrow Assyria, and he should have just let God do what God was going to do. But when Pharaoh Necho came through Megiddo on his way up the Via Maris to go and fight in Haran against the armies of Babylon and join himself with Assyria, Josiah went up into battle against him. He saw an opportunity and he says, well, the devil's walking through my land and I'm going to go get him. And Pharaoh Necho said to him, listen, don't have anything to do with this, but I have no issue with you. I don't need to be fighting you. I'm just going to go and fight against Babylon because God told me to go help the Assyrians and you need to leave me alone. And Josiah, at the age of 39, didn't pay attention to that. And he just went and fought anyway because he got presumptuous in his faith. And somebody shot an arrow and it killed him at the beginning of the battle. The great hope, the leader who was going to set all things straight. It needed to happen because Josiah wasn't Jesus. It needed to happen because the temple that was destroyed, the temple of Solomon, needed to be replaced with the temple that is us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the time wasn't right. Jesus we're still 600 years from coming. The problem with putting our trust in a person is that they always fail. And you end up like the thorn tree in the wilderness, that you're just out there and you feel all alone and you're not bearing any fruit because it's eventually disappointing. Every winning team eventually loses. So you put your trust in the winning team. You get up and you move to that great church that's really happening right now, or you move to that country where everything's really happening, or you move to that company that's really happening. You quit your marriage because there's a prettier girl somewhere else. Every winning team eventually loses. You leave one city for another, hoping that in the new city you'll have a better option, a better opportunity. You're still running away from the issue. The issue is you need to get with God and ask God to search you and know you and reveal the issues that are going on inside of your heart. Can you understand what I'm saying? We have to quit running away. We have to quit pinning our hopes on the wrong thing. Listen. That fig tree. I closed my Bible already, didn't I? It's like the sermon's over. It should be over, right? I'll tell you about the fig tree next week. I found the reason why Jesus cursed the fig tree. I found it in Jeremiah. It's amazing. It's truly amazing. You'll have to wait for next week. Let's pray. Cliffhanger, right? Lord, I want to repent before you. I have allowed my joy to be so manipulated by people, by circumstances. I've allowed my joy to be unsettled because of lack, or to be unnecessarily bloated because of gain. I have put my trust in other things. Jesus, you are enough. There was a day when all the people turned away from you, Lord. And you turned to your disciples and you said, "Will you leave also?" And one of those men turned to you and said, "Where shall we go? You alone have the words of life." That is it. Jesus, you have the words of life. And so I will climb up into the high places. I will find you in the cleft of the rock. I will seek your face in that place of separation. Oh God, search my heart. Is there anybody here who would pray the same prayer? Search my heart and know me, God. Respond to the Lord. Just to the next minute, respond to the Lord. I thank you, Lord, that when you reveal to us the issues of our heart, it is not with condemnation, I thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For you have given the Spirit without measure. And you give us the power to overcome in every one of these areas. And you give us the invitation. And Jesus, as our high priest, you are continually making atonement for us. You are continually bringing our case before the Father. When accusation is brought by the devil, you stand and you give testimony. We are covered by the blood. We are covered by the blood. We are covered by the blood. And we have been declared righteous by you, by your Father. Thank you for that. So may we have humble hearts, Lord, and may we maybe be quick to repent, quick to say we're sorry. May we be quick to return to that way of righteousness that you lead us in. I pray for this fellowship, that we will be known as Christ lovers and followers of the way of Jesus Christ, that we will not turn to the left or to the right, but that we will honor you in all things. And slowly, Lord, in your time and in ways in which you know we can handle the pace, would you remove from us, surgically if necessary, would you remove from us all those things that we have been deceived by in our own hearts, that we have no power to repair. Give us a new heart, Lord, as you have promised, and write your law upon our hearts, that we might not transgress. Let us store up your word inside of us, that we may not sin against you. So be it, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.